Today we're going to talk about Romans, but we're not going to go through the whole book of Romans. We're just going to go through Romans 1 through 8, because Romans is sort of one of those books. It's foundational to a lot of theology. It's foundational to the nature of man, salvation, and really gives you the big picture. This is almost Paul who wrote it, Paul the Apostle. It's almost his... like his magnum opus. This is sort of his, you know, as if his, some of the commentators say it's like his last will and testament, even though it's not like the pastorals where he's saying, well, my time is almost up, you know, I've run the race, so forth. But this is sort of his one time where he just lays it all out there, where he just gives everything that he can to the doctrines of salvation and the doctrine of man. So, what we're going to do is just look through it, because I think a lot of times what happens is, you know, we pick verses, or we hear verses, we read verses that are just sort of plucked out of Romans, and we don't really understand the flow, or what is Paul really saying in context. So it's going to be a little tricky. If you have questions, stop me, because, you know, normally, again, we go verse by verse. We go very, you know, thoroughly through each verse. What we're going to try to do is the proverbial flyover, where we get the overall view and the flow, but we're also going to hit some peaks as well and try to take a look at what Paul's saying and get an idea of what he's trying to point out. Scott Brown, if you don't have a handout, Scott's got them. Scott Brown, if you need one, raise your hand. He'll get you one. So the book of Romans, very quickly, it was written from Corinth. So Paul had already written the Corinthian letters, and he's in Corinth writing Romans. And Romans was written to a dual audience. Romans was written to primarily a Gentile audience in Rome. And it was also, there was a heavy Jewish audience as well, as evidenced by a lot of the things that Paul writes and kind of the focus that Paul has at times. So it was a mix of Gentiles and Jews. And so what we want to do is just find very quickly, Paul gives us the, I should probably have a Bible up here. I had one at one time. Excuse me. Does everybody have their Bible on their device? If you guys need handouts, just raise your hand. I'm so used to reading it on my device. I'm curious to see how this is going to go. Cindy, over here, Scott. So we have here is Romans, and Paul introduces himself in Romans as an apostle, as a slave of Christ, a bondservant, really. And bondservant, as Paul uses it in Romans 1, he introduces himself. It's a term that's very interesting, and he'll bring it up again and again. One thing I want to mention about Romans is a book that recapitulates itself. You know, like any good song or any good piece of music, you keep coming back and again to the similar theme that you're familiar with. So what happens in Romans is Paul gets into, he introduces things, but then you'll see him come back again and again to those things. So here, he introduced himself in Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So right away he introduces himself and he says, this is why I'm writing to you. It's all about the gospel. And what Paul's basically going to do in these, particularly in the first four chapters, is he's going to talk about what the gospel is and why the gospel is necessary. And he's set apart for the gospel. So Paul, as an apostle means one who is sent. And so Paul and the other apostles, Paul, of course, was an apostle after the original 12. He never met the Lord except in a vision. And in the Damascus Road, you all know Paul's conversion. But he was called as an apostle to the gospel of God. And so he describes Jesus as concerning his son, promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures in verse 2, concerning his son, again, he's describing the gospel, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is very interesting because what Paul does here, you say, well, how was Jesus declared to be the Son? And there are some cult groups that pick up on this idea that to dispute the divinity of Christ. And they say, see there, Christ was appointed or Christ was declared to be the Son of God. What this is talking about, not in his very being, but what this is talking about is that when Christ was raised from the dead, he was appointed and inaugurated through the giving of the Spirit. It inaugurated a new age. And so Christ was, what most commentators say is Christ was declared to be the Son or presented as the Son to the world. So his nature didn't change, but there was a presentation of the Son once he was resurrected. So, again, we have to be careful when we read these things because a lot of people will take these things, and that's, again, this is my point, is people will pick and choose verses out of context from Paul, from Romans, and try to make some theological points that are pretty weak or that are heretical in this case. So Paul goes down and he talks about, he's writing to the Romans, he says why he's writing. And again, I apologize, we're going to end up skipping passages, skipping sections because they're really not pertinent. They're everything's important, but they're really not pertinent to kind of following the flow of Paul's thought here. So what I'm going to do is take you down and we'll find that Paul has the theme of the whole book is down in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And this is where Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So here Paul gives us, here's the theme. He says, okay, this is what I'm going to be writing to you about for the next really eight chapters. The righteousness of God. It's interesting here. Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed. And that's a present tense verb. And it's not necessarily saying that it's continuously being revealed. And a lot of times we hear the present tense, we think, oh, it keeps being revealed. It's really a simple present here where Paul is saying it's been revealed. It's out there. So the righteousness of God is revealed. And right away after saying that, Paul in verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed. And you go, wait a minute. I thought the righteousness of God was just revealed. I'm all happy. And now the wrath of God is revealed. But one thing Paul is going to go through as he just walks us through the idea of the righteousness of God, which is a main theme of these first four chapters, it's very clear the righteousness of God is binary. The righteousness of God is God's rightness or rightness with God, purity, moral excellence. But the righteousness of God is also the judgment. And that's why the gospel of God is both. Okay? It's both. The righteousness of God is his judgment on sin and his giving of his good, right, just character to men and manifesting that in Christ. So that's why he declares that. So this idea of the wrath of God is revealed. And by the way, that word revealed, when it says the gospel is revealed, what that means, I think we're familiar with this, is that the righteousness of God is revealed. So it's manifesting something that was previously hidden. As well as the wrath of God is now revealed as well. Now, what sense is the wrath of God revealed? Well, I think in two ways. And what he's going to talk about for the rest of chapter 1 is very interesting because he's going to talk about really from chapter 1 through 3. It's in your outline there. What Paul's going to talk about is the condemnation. And this is the gospel. It discusses the universal condemnation of man. And so when he says that the wrath of God is revealed, he's talking about the wrath of God that he shows on the basis of man's sin, right? God's wrath is not arbitrary, right? God's wrath is not random. God's wrath is because of human sin. And so that wrath is revealed, inaugurated, and shown through what we see here, and Paul describes in the next three chapters. So the condemnation, the universal need for righteousness, there you have in your outline in part A. The Gentiles are guilty before God. The Gentiles don't have, not only don't have the ability to know God, but as we'll see in a second, they manifest that inability, and they manifest their lostness in many ways. So if we go down here to further down in verse 21, he's talking about the Gentiles, and he says, for although they knew God, well, why did they know God? How did they know God? And he tells us in verse 19, he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them or manifest to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now, we have to be careful when we read this. It's easy to overread this passage. What this is talking about is moral accountability. So God's, the things that we're going to see in a second, the things that have been revealed, but in this, God, Paul is telling us that the things about God, which may be known, it's not exhaustive, okay? There are some people who say, well, we can know things about the creation, but this is not really what's focusing, what Paul's focusing on here. He's not focusing on the creation. What he's focusing on is the creature and the knowledge that creature has of God. So we don't want to get off track. We don't want to say, well, what's this telling us about nature or cosmology or creation? We don't want to go there because Paul does not intend us to go there. This is about man and it's about sin. And so here he's talking about in verse 21. In some sense, it says that the pagans knew God. But their reaction to that knowledge is very telling, right? He says they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here's an interesting contrast. So here Paul says they had a knowledge, they had some base knowledge that God existed, right? That God was divine, that God had created all this. So when people say, you know, they deny there's any design in nature, that's just not true. Nature shouts out the glory of God. We think of Psalm 19, right? Psalm 19, the heavens declare God's glory. So everybody who's ever been born has had that knowledge in them. And so what Paul's saying here is, based on that knowledge, every man is morally accountable. So Paul introduces his idea of the righteousness of God right here, and he says, okay, every single person is morally accountable. And then we'll see what people do with that knowledge in the next few chapters. So here it's interesting. He says they didn't give thanks to God, but instead they became futile in their thinking, or futile in their thinking. And it's interesting because, you know, the Greeks who this was written to were very proud of their philosophy. You know, Greek philosophers, everybody knows, all the famous ones. But they did not have the knowledge of God, so what they did, Paul is very pointed here. He says, basically, that what the pagans did was they developed their own godless way of thinking. And, you know, I have friends that are sort of in ministry that are really gearing their ministry to postmodern people. And their whole thing is, well, you know, there was the Christian era, and then we got into the Enlightenment and we became modern thinkers, right? So we no longer thought God was important. We just thought this mechanical universe existed. So that's really what modernism is. What postmodernism is postmodernism goes yet a step beyond that. Is postmodernism, the way they think is, not only do they not know what's really real, or can they even know what's really real other than what's empirically verified, what a postmodern does is he says you can't even describe it in language. Postmodern says language is inadequate. to understand these things. And his view is that postmodernism is sort of post-Christian. Almost like you have to, and he's actually said this, people say this, you have to reformat the gospel. And to me, that's unbelievable. That's a different gospel. A dear friend of mine, and he's ministering to people, and he's like, I'm like, how do you reformat the gospel once given? You can't do that. But the point is this, when you get people that don't understand God, and it says here the foolish minds are darkened and their thoughts become futile, what happens is, you know, the idea that it's a post-Christian says, well, or post-modern says, well, we've gone beyond, we've advanced beyond modernism. Ironically enough, you know what happened? It's really just pre-Christian, right? This is it right here. And what we'll see is that Paul is saying, based on their darkening of their mind willingly, all these behaviors will come up, right? And behaviors are not in a vacuum. Behaviors are manifest out of what is in our hearts. And so the people that behave the way they do behave that way because of a lack of knowledge of God, right? Or there's just, I think people have the idea that certainly in our culture that behavior is, I mean, I have to say that, you know, just watching the news, I can't watch it anymore because it just shows the sin of man, you know, and you know, I need to pray for those people. We need to pray for those people. We need to pray that God would open their hearts and open their eyes. But, you know, it can be discouraging when you just look at our culture, but that is, we have to expect that, right? When you let go of God, the whole culture is just going to go in a way that just does not honor God, and it just debases who we are. So you've got people who are practicing things that clearly don't please God and that show, really, I think Peter says, you know, we're no better than beasts, you know, like brute beasts. And that's how we behave sometimes. When we ignore the knowledge of God and we suppress it. It says here that God gave them over in verse 24 to the lust of their hearts, to impurity and dishonoring their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. It's very interesting here, right? So he's saying the exchange is not just they just shunned the knowledge of God, but then that shunning turns into worship. The creator, the one who created them, who's immortal, we see in verse 25, the immortal God exchanged that knowledge for a mere creature. And when you see what they made images of in verse 23, images of mortal man. It's one thing to worship a thing, or like man or a beast, but it's a different thing to just make a copy of that thing. And right here, what Paul does, he uses two very interesting words. Paul says, change the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds. When it says images resembling, that's language taken out of the Greek translation right when it says that God made man in his likeness, in his image. So I think what Paul's doing here is he's taking those words and he's saying, you ever hear the expression that God made us in his image and we've returned the favor? Right, you've heard that? So we take and we say we're going to make God in our image. And this is exactly what Paul's saying here. So Paul's, and again, I'm going to skip on a bit because we can get through this and see that the sinfulness of man, you can just go through the list. And this is one of many lists, by the way, in the New Testament that are given for the sinfulness of man. Galatians 5, I think of, right? The deeds of the sinful nature. So this is just another one of those lists. And particularly Paul, a couple of times, mentions homosexuality as sort of that base level. And so the glorification of that in our culture is very troubling because that indicates, again, just an underlying cultural kind of push to suppress the knowledge of God, to deny the knowledge of God. So we're down in verse Again, just to take you back to your outline for a second. So Paul, in verse 18 to 32, is talking about the guilt of the Gentiles. And the basis of that guilt is what we do with the knowledge that we have. Through verse 23 there. And then the results of the Gentile guilt. By the way, this outline is from Daniel Wallace at Dallas Seminary. Does great work in Greek language and commentaries. And this is a very common way to look at the book. So the condemnation of the need for righteousness is well established by Paul in a universal condemnation from verse 118 all the way to 320, this whole section. Paul is saying the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And I'll come back to that in a second. But what he's saying there is, you know, the righteousness of God is revealed, but now I'm going to give you two whole chapters and tell you how sinful man is and tell you why this righteousness is not realized by man. And it's impossible to be realized by man because of our nature. And Paul is going to continue to hammer that as he goes along. So in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, what Paul does is he pretty much goes, he's finished with the Gentiles. I have heard some commentators say, well, this next section in chapter 2, he's talking about moral man. So man who has some, they're not Jews, but they're not total, like, idolatrous pagans either. And that may be true, but it seems, at least Daniel Wallace would say, and I'd agree with him, that Paul transitions to the Jews starting in chapter 2, verse 1. And let's pick that up in chapter 1. Anybody have questions on chapter 1 at all? So his question is, you know, in some versions it says from faith for faith. This translation, I'm reading the ESV, the Pew Bibles. And we're looking at Anthony, verse 17. So it says in verse 17, for in it, that it is the gospel, in verse 16, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, is what our version says, right? And then other versions say from faith to faith. And the commentators go around on this, but I think the preferred idea that he's expressing here is kind of faith from first to last. So from the start of belief in the Christian, you continue faithful, right? It's a faith from first to last. So from faith to faith, the initial belief upon faith in Christ, regeneration, so forth, and then continuing faith going forward. No, same believer, but the idea is the exercise of faith over time. Yeah, so it's comprehensive from first belief to continuing belief, and that belief sustained through to the end of life, from faith to faith. There are a number of different opinions on that, but the preferred one is basically, it's a tricky one, right? I mean, there's nothing substantial doctrinally in what you hold, but that's what's generally accepted. Does that make sense? Yeah, and in fact, one thing about from this chapter, this point here, through all the way through chapter 4, the word faith is used like 33 times. So when you want to see what is the first, again, and we're trying to just get a big picture here, guys. We just want to see what is Paul really talking about. He's really talking about righteousness that comes by faith. And that's really why we say that 16 and 17 in chapter 1 is really the core of the book. That's really what the theme of the whole book is, what Paul is driving at for all of 1 through 8. Now, the reason we don't go further than that, obviously I only have 2 weeks, but we also, this is the foundation. And then, like most of Paul's books, like for the first half, he goes through doctrine, and another part he goes through, this is how you act it out. This is how you practice it. So for here, really 1 through 8 is the end of that, where, you know, we all know. You know, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then he discusses for 3 chapters, and this is actually all in the back of your outline too, if you know, you have this. We didn't go into detail, But in under Roman numeral 4, he talks about Israel for three chapters, and then he talks about the application. So the application, interestingly enough, in Romans is much shorter than in most other books, because if you take all the way through 11 chapters, he's talking about salvation and the believer, and then he's talking about Israel and the relation to the church for three chapters. It's not until chapter 12 through 16, only four chapters. So much less than Paul usually does. So this is why this is really a doctrinal book, and it's very important to get these eight chapters down. So good question about faith, but that really is, and just a preview, in chapters 5 through 8, faith is mentioned only in passing a couple of times, but then the word that keeps being repeated is life or living. So, you know, we get this painting of, you know, a condemned humanity, and that the righteousness of God is only appropriated by faith, right? And we're going to get into works right now. But after that, okay, now he's talking to believers. Okay, you've justified. Here's why. And he uses in chapter 4, you know, in chapter 4, he talks about Abraham justified by faith. So Abraham was justified by faith, which is interesting because Abraham is the father of the Jews who believe they were justified by works. So very interesting that he just takes it there. But he has to, because that's the crux of the whole matter. And we'll get there in a moment. So in any other questions? If not, chapter 2, God's righteous judgment. And here Paul's talking about the Jews, and he talks about their guilt from your outline, their stubbornness, and basically the guilt of the Jews for two whole chapters, a chapter and a little bit. But then he talks about how they were stubborn, and then the hypocrisy of the Jews, but then he throws in at the end again how they're privileged, which he will come back to again. We're not going to go through it in these 2 weeks, but he talks about why the Jews are essential. It's understanding the value what God did through the Jews, and that they also still have a future. But again, that's outside of the scope of this these 2 weeks. So we go to if you want to look at chapter 1, chapter 2 rather, verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so here he's talking to Jews. And he's saying the wrath is coming to you. Now think about it. If you're a Jew and you're thinking, hey, I'm pretty good, right, compared to these pagans, and then Paul points the finger right at them. And that had to shock them. That had to be very shocking for them. And even for the Gentiles who were converts, you know, they look at the Jews as they are the pinnacle of revealed religion and a practice. They are it. But now, in Christ, as Paul says in chapter 1, a new era is inaugurated, and a new covenant, and a new justification in relation to God by faith, not by the covenant community, which is what the Jews had. And so as he goes through chapter 2 here, he's talking about the judgment on the Jews. In chapter 1, with the pagans, we're really talking about people who are just plain unrighteous, right? In chapter 2, he's going to switch and he's going to say, well, you guys, the Jews, are self-righteous, right? This is what we struggle with. And a lot of us who came from Roman Catholic backgrounds, like me, you know, we struggle with that, right? We come into the Christian faith as born-again believers, but we were brought up with just keeping rules, right? And so we look at that and we say, yeah, I can relate to that. You know, if you came, or in the case of others who come from non-Catholic, you know, cults or anything, it's the same thing. You know, but there's a set of rules that I'm right with God because of what I'm going to do. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and this is what Paul is going to emphasize. I want to point out something interesting to you. In verses 6 through 8, now I want to ask you a question. Is Paul teaching here works righteousness? And if not, who is he talking to? Let's read that. So in 2:6 he says, He, God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And then he summarizes, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also for the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, we know that that's not going to teach us works righteousness, right? But it's interesting that Paul puts this in the section for the Jews. Why do you think he does that? Why do you think Paul puts a section on works and justification? In fact, right here, he's saying you're going to get eternal life by practicing good things. Why do you think Paul says that? Any ideas? That's a very good point. Thank you. Yeah, and I agree with that. What she said was that if you're self-seeking or you're selfishly ambitious, you know, Paul says in Philippians 2, you know, do nothing out of selfish ambition, right? But if your ambition is for immortality, right? And that word is actually, immortality is actually imperishability. But that's the same word that in chapter 1 he said they exchanged the image of the imperishable God, right? We translate it immortal for perishable man. You see that dichotomy there? We're just, you know, we're perishable beings. But the imperishable God, the one who seeks imperishability. And what are the other things that they seek here? Let's see. They seek patience and well-doing, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. He will give eternal life. So let me ask you this. Does this teach that there are seekers, those who diligently seek? I'm seeing heads go like this. And that's the right answer, by the way. Why do you think that is? Does anyone seek God? That's a good point. So your intent, you know, are you seeking self-gratification? Are you seeking self-justification? Are you seeking to honor and glory God? And it's interesting because until recent years, a lot of people took this to be that there are people who do seek God. Right? A lot of the commentators were like, there are seekers. It says it right here. People seek immortality. Well, people can seek that, but notice that it says that God will give the eternal life, right? Right. So God is the one who gives righteousness. There's a righteousness that is foreign. And as we read on, we'll see that this is a gift of God, right? The righteousness. So what most commentators today, to tie it all together, most commentators say that this is a little interlude here into the section on the Jewish, the condemnation of the Jewish way of doing things, the religion, the old covenant. He's just injecting something here to the Jews and saying, he's talking about believers, okay? So only believers can seek, right? Only believers can seek righteousness. Only believers can seek true immortality and glory and honor. And those are the ones that God will give eternal life. But to everyone, here it says, and again, remember he said in chapter 1, the gospel of God is revealed first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, right? Now he's saying here, judgment is to the Jew, then the Gentile. No partiality. So God's leveling out the playing field here. Joan, you had a question? Well, that's right. That's right. Yeah, and if we're seeking that and we have found eternal life, we have to share that with others. Absolutely. Yeah, yeah, that's absolutely true. Yeah, no, well, they seek God by faith. So the question is, how does that faith arise, right? And so it doesn't happen in a vacuum, right? It requires ability from God, right, to exercise faith. And again, our part is just to throw ourselves on God's mercy and say, God, save me. To realize you're helpless and to repent based on, you know, what God does in your life, you know. But God rewards sinners, right? The unrighteous, the publican and the sinner, right, before God. Publican's up there. And this is really what, you know, when you boil it down, this is what Romans 2 is really talking about. You've got self-righteous people, right? I thank God. It's praying. Thank you. I'm not like this guy right here. I'm not this, and I do this, I do that, I do all these great things. He's very self-focused, to your point, right? He's focused on self. This is what I do, right? And the poor tax collector sitting there going, you know, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Didn't even look up. right? There's humility. But we have to be careful too, right? Because, you know, there's a story of the teacher that went through this in Sunday school with a young class, and the teacher says, okay, Johnny, after discussing these two people, why don't you close us in prayer? And Johnny says, Lord, I thank you we're not like the tax collector, publican, the Jew, right? We're not like the self-righteous guy. But we can become that. I'm glad I'm not that guy. Well, the minute you think that, you start going, wow, maybe I am, a little bit. So we have to be careful of that. It's a good warning for us, you know, and Paul talks about later, the Jews were given the promises, the covenant, everything, and they fell short. Why? Because they tried to accomplish it by their works, right? And by the flesh, and they couldn't do it. And God had to provide a Savior, had to provide Christ to provide that way to God. And so what this is saying is, Paul, everybody who seeks, and the seeking is not independent, right? We're not autonomous. We're not a being who can make our own selves righteous. This is what Paul's really saying, and which is why he goes into in chapter 3. And for the sake of time, let's keep moving. I want to get through chapter 4 if we can. Real quickly, I apologize. But this is an overview. Hopefully this is helpful to you guys. In chapter 3, again, he's dealing with self-righteous Jews and how it comes through faith. And then in chapter 3, he gets to, this section concludes in 3:20. So let's pick it up in 3:18. Now, Paul has gone through Old Testament passages, several of them, where he talks about the universal unrighteousness of man, the universal nature of sin, and how nobody fears God. So this balances it out, right? For those who seek God, but then he says nobody seeks God. Nobody fears God. Nobody's righteous. And so we get down to verse 18 in chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So interesting, right? So if you're a Jew, you're thinking, okay, I have the law. As long as I keep it, I'm all set. Or any works-based religion, for that matter. But here he's saying that really the only reason we have the law is to make us aware of sin. One illustration I heard is, you know, if you have a glass of water with sediment at the bottom and you stir it up with a spoon, you know, the spoon doesn't cause the sediment to come up, right? The spoon only causes the sediment to come up. It's there already. So the law is like that spoon. It just stirs you up and it makes the sin come out or makes it evident. Pastor Mike used to do medical sales, I believe, right? Back in the old days, a long time ago. He used to sell different equipment. And there's equipment that will diagnose something, right? In simple terms, our terms, like a thermometer, right? Do you have a fever or not? I had to take my cat to the vet last week. She had a fever. Who knew? How do you know if a cat has a fever? I don't know. But that's just a diagnostic tool. They had to give me something else, an antibiotic, as a curative tool. So what this is saying is the law is only a diagnostic tool, really. It's not meant to make you righteous. So when Paul says, for those who seek immortality, he's saying you can't seek it by keeping the law, right? The rules don't get it done. You need this alien righteousness. And if we look back in verse 18 for a second, sorry, I guess it's 19. My eyes aren't as good as they used to be. 19, look at the universality in these verses. We know that whatever the law says, everything the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth, all right, every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world, again, universal, nobody left out. And this is not the world, it's the world of humanity, right? Because we're talking about morally accountable people. And I don't like this translation only because it says no human being, and if you look down in the notes, no flesh, right? No flesh, not a single flesh. And again, Paul keeps bringing us back to this mortality, immortality, the flesh, and he's really going to hammer this, you know, when we look at the 6 through 8 next week. No flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Right, because God looks at the heart. We look at the outward appearance. It's very easy to look good, even after you're a Christian. But God is the one who looks at our heart. So we have this idea that the righteousness is through faith and through. So Paul takes us in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Again, there's a universality there, but everyone who believes in Christ will experience the righteousness of God through him. For there is no distinction. Again, remember he's talking about there's no distinction between those who seek righteousness, those who seek wrath. There's no cultural, national, religious boundaries anymore. This, he's giving this. And we're not talking about, again, universalists believe that every human being will be saved, right? But there's a universalism that's just a particular, some from every tribe. So when the Bible says all, the whole world, we're talking about every kind of people, right? Not every individual person. So there's universalism that is wrong and is heretical, but there's also universalism that doesn't make a distinction. That's what Paul's really getting to here. After he said, people from Gentiles, people from Jews, everybody is under the same sentence and under the same provision for salvation. So we have down here in verse 20, let's go to verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's a lot there. You know, we all memorize 3:23. Everybody knows that, right? It's part of the gospel. But it's amazing how much is really in here. So we're justified. First of all, justified is a legal term, right? Declared righteous. We are declared righteous. So at the point of salvation, we're declared righteous by God. But as we'll see in the next couple of chapters, there's a delay, right? So our salvation, our justification is inaugurated or begun upon salvation, but it's not consummated until after death. So this is what Paul is saying is, and he wants to point out to these folks, there is a righteousness of God that you will experience upon salvation, but it's not going to take you all the way, and you'll have to persevere. And that's what we're going to discuss in chapters 6 and 7. Presents a very different picture right here, saying God does everything, you're justified. The second word there, justified by his grace. So it's a free gift. And all these words are just packed with meaning. By his grace, as a gift, rather than a work, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that word redemption is very interesting. That comes from the idea of the marketplace or the slave trading area of life. Back then, there were slaves. In our history, we've had slaves. And so that is the picture of the price paid to take somebody out of a slavery. And of course, as Paul will discuss in chapter 6, that slavery is to sin, right? Which Paul has just said is universal. So we say, okay, we're taken out of sin. Why do we still sin? Well, again, we have to keep reading. And that's what Paul will discuss. But we have, again, positionally, we have that righteousness, we have the justification, but all that has to be worked out in practice in real life. And that's the hard part, right? That's what's going to happen. So we have redemption, we have justification, it is a gift, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And it's propitiation, we've talked about before. This deals back to the Old Testament mercy seat, the Day of Atonement. Right? Where God, propitiation is, one idea is that it turns aside God's wrath. And the other side is it makes satisfaction for a requirement as well, for a moral requirement. So those two ideas are in this. There's a ton right here, but the key thing to remember is it's a gift, it's by faith, and that it's from God. So these are the things that Paul wants to reinforce. And he talks about why there's no boasting, right? In verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? by law of works? No, but by the law of faith. It's interesting here that Paul talks about, uses that word law. Like, he kind of changes it, right? Because to a Jew, the law was the law. It's the first five books of Moses, right? It's what you do. But now he's talking about a law of faith. What do you think Paul means by the law of faith? How can you have law and faith? Aren't they opposite? What do you think he means by that? Right. Well, you're right. He kind of takes that term, right? He takes a law, which really means sort of a pattern or a means of operating. Our means of operating is really faith now, whereas it used to be works. So the law, he kind of takes that. We'll see that a couple of times where he takes the law. We fast forward to chapter 8. The law of the spirit of life, right, has set you free from the law of sin and death. The old law that was given to Moses just brings death and condemnation and conviction. But the law of the spirit of life is the law of faith. It's interesting how, again, Paul recapitulates these things again and again as he goes through. So here we are, and again, we'll have to skip on a bit. Any questions on that? Charlie? Yeah, so remember the law, you know, we're dealing with, a lot of times the law was just the ceremonial, religious, moral component. But, you know, Paul kind of blanket talking about the whole revealed Old Testament, right, here. Paul uses the word law pretty flexibly here. Right? So when you're talking about adherence to a set of rules, that's one use of that word. When you're talking about, you know, a general principle of the law of life versus the law of sin and death. Well, the law given to Moses wasn't technically the law of sin and death, although it turned out to be that way. So God revealed through the Old Testament prophets all of these things were revealed. In fact, that chapter, I didn't mention it, but in 1:16 and 17, that quote, the righteous will live by faith. That's from the Old Testament. So the testifying to that God would send a Savior to take away our sins, Isaiah 53, Christ would die, that's all there. And when Christ walked with the disciples and he told everything that talked about him in the Old Testament, right? Said this, it's already talked about, it's right there. You just have to understand it, and without the Holy Spirit, we can't really apprehend it. So that's why the law of faith is mentioned here as something in that vein. I think that's where he's going with it. Erickson, and we have to tie up here in a second. Sure, yeah, in the covenant in Moses, yeah, that was a specific covenant for a period of time where God said, this is how we're going to deal with humanity. I'm going to call a people out to myself. So, you know, back then, all the people came to the Jews, right, to find God. That was the one source where God had stationed himself and revealed himself in his word and in his actions and said, basically, everybody has to come to me. Now, it's going in the reverse, right? Does that make sense? So, well, I think to answer your question, and we do have to tie up, Erickson, I think it's, you know, the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. You know, he's going through Hebrews right now, Pastor Mike, and he really goes through that pretty well. I think that Hebrews really discusses this issue centrally in that, yes, there was a temporary setup, but this is the new permanent setup that till the end of time, right? So that's where we're at right now. So, you know, right now we're at the end of chapter 3. We'll pick up in chapter 4 next week. But right now I just want to emphasize, you know, here he's talking about Abraham being justified by faith. And this is really from faith to faith. When you believe, this is where we begin the journey. God regenerates us. We now have God's Holy Spirit. It is by faith, again, repeatedly brought out by Paul. And Abraham is that example of faith, which unfortunately we don't have time to discuss this week. Maybe we'll gloss over it next week. So next week when we come back, we'll go through. Paul has just discussed the condemnation of humanity. Now he's in the midst of discussing the salvation of humanity. And then he's going to talk about sanctification, or how righteousness is imparted to us and the living out of that. So we'll talk about that next week, unless anybody has any last minute questions. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. Lord, thank you that we have your Spirit. Thank you that immortality and honor and glory only comes from Christ, from your righteousness given to us. And Lord, that we don't have to try to earn it, because it can't be earned. And Lord, thank you that of all the universally condemned sinful humanity, you chose us. Lord, we don't deserve it. And we have nothing to do, Lord, but to live our lives in worship and thanks to you and devote our lives to you fully until you return. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.